Now please turn in your Bibles once again to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, we'll be reading only some select verses from this passage, focusing on especially what the Lord here calls repentance. 1 Samuel 15, we'll be going to verses 10 and 11, then we'll be going to verses 28 and 29, and then to the last two verses of the chapter, 34 and 35. This is God's word. Please give it your full attention. Starting verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Now go to verse 28. And Samuel said to him, this is now speaking to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And the last two verses, starting in verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. On April 8th, 2024, just a few days ago, we saw people looking up and gawking at the sky, at two gigantic heavenly bodies interacting with one another, predicted to happen at the time and minute and area of the world decades before it happened. Heavenly bodies move so consistently, so unchangingly, that the first solar eclipse was recorded to be predicted by Thales in 525 BC. It's these unchanging, completely consistent movements that cause me to be one of those who was gawking up at the sky, risking my vision in the process, with glasses on in the process. These events are almost hopeful events for people today. There are many people who were getting married during this event, as it encourages them, perhaps, that there is some constance in this changing world. But on the other hand, they are disturbing for many other people and have been in history, because what is constant, the sun, seems so far away from us and out of our control. At such events, the world is often dismayed at our lack of control, even if things may be constant in some ways. But Jeremiah 10 says to Christians of this very type of event that made people dismayed, do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the custom of the people are vanity. Do not be afraid of their idols, for they cannot do evil, neither can they do good. Why are we not dismayed? For the same reason we are not dismayed when we see the news talking of all these different things, horrible things that are happening amongst us. We see the news telling us that each new sign portends the end of the world and of our death. We know who is really in control, so we are not dismayed. It's not heavenly bodies or chance or movements of these kind. It's not man and his philosophical movements either. Not political man with his lies and manipulations. It is not the heavenly bodies. No, it is our God who is in control, and therefore we are comforted. However, this is only a comfort to us if our God is a certain God, a certain type of God. That is, there are texts in Scripture that make it seem as if God could change, as if he acts and then he realizes that his action was unwise and seeks to remedy that and runs back and corrects his mistake. One of those texts is famously here in our own passage in 1 Samuel 15, where God is said to regret or repent twice. Now, we speak of repentance all the time Repentance is a good thing for man. Man is actually required to repent of his sins. That is, like a man driving down a road that leads to death, he must first realize that he is hurtling towards his death, stop going in that direction, and lastly, he must turn toward the right way. This is what we mean when we say repentance. And repentance is all truly a good and commendable thing when men and women repent. But it is an entirely different thing to say that God repents. That is, if God makes mistakes, if he goes down a road to death and then corrects himself, then how could we ever rest? How could we even worship this God, let alone trust anything he says? If God changes like this, then what is stopping him from repenting of our salvation or even our own existence at any moment? If God repents, then we have no hope because we have no covenantal God. We have no promises that we can trust, that we can rest upon, because we don't have a God that we can rest upon if he repents in this manner. To speak in human terms again, we see men and women break their covenants every day. Husbands regretting marrying their spouses and therefore divorce them, despite their covenantal agreement to be with them until death. If God regrets or repents, what is to say? That we are not in the same position with God as with these men and women who do these things to one another, breaking their covenants. Certainly in our passage, Saul and the kingdom of Israel has been nothing but trouble for the Lord. Like an unfaithful wife, Israel is worthy of divorce from God. Israel has again and again displeased God and gone to idols. And Saul has continued that storied tradition by deliberately disobeying God and refusing to repent before God and lying to his face. What is God's response to Saul's refusal to repent of his sin? The startling words in our passage. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." So let us examine what these most momentous words mean, what they mean for us today as we continue living. God repents. The word here used for repent or regret here has the same meaning in repent and regret. That is, a person who looks back on something in the past and feels sorry about doing it and changes his ways. Many translations use repent here, but regret is just as good, if not just as mysterious. First, we must easily rule out that this applies to God as if God were a man, essentially, as the word literal is often used. And this cannot be a so-called literal use of repent for God for two reasons, at least. First, the whole Bible will simply not allow it. Second, this passage itself will not allow it. So first, we know from an overwhelming number of passages from Scripture, clear and uncontestable passages, that God does not change, cannot change, and will never change. There are so numerous that every book of the Bible could be quoted. Even in our own book, 1 Samuel, there are a great number we've already spoken of. But just to bring it to the two most notable, Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And James 1:17, as we read earlier, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." This, the work that we are doing here, is good interpretation. That is, we are comparing Scripture with Scripture. And it simply cannot be that God literally repents as a man repents with all of Scripture in mind. These clear passages in mind, Scripture will not allow that. But it goes even deeper than this. This passage in question, 1 Samuel 15, will not allow a literal interpretation of this kind. Second, this passage itself will not allow it. As we go to 1 Samuel 15:29. "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." This is about as explicit of a denial of God's manlike repentance as could be seen anywhere. Given the whole of Scripture declares that God cannot repent or regret as man does, And this passage does as well. We must therefore say that to interpret this passage, God repenting of making Saul king, as if God lied, made mistakes, or could change it all, is the most gross misinterpretation of this passage that could be made. To say that God regrets would be to make a mockery of God, at least if he regrets as man does. A sinner we make out of the sinless God, and make God into nothing more than a creature. And what's more, and this is Saul's interest, if we consider God as a man who repents in this way, to make man into God. This is utterly ridiculous, even within our own passage. So, what then could this passage, what could repentance mean? I have determined what it does not and cannot mean, that God is ignorant and changeable in himself, as if he could repent as a man. We know it is not this so-called literal interpretation of repent, but what then does it mean? Why does God speak in this strange, seemingly strange manner? He speaks like this for two related reasons. First, the distance between God and man. So God is not a man. And second, to teach us about himself. Although there is this great distance between God and man, that is, because we cannot understand God as he understands himself, God speaks to us as if we were infants, with accommodated truth, speaking to us as if he had human qualities, as if the human qualities determined him. This he does in all of Scripture, in fact. It is an unavoidable fact of the finite relation to the infinite God by God's design that he speaks in this accommodated manner. Therefore, let us speak of the Creator and his relation that he has chosen to have to his creation. First, let's speak of the distance between God and man, as he gives us here that God is not a man. The glory of Israel will not lie. This is the first aspect of the distance. Here's the mystery already present in our terms. To say that there is a distance between God and man is to speak figuratively. It's figurative speech itself. God is so high and lifted up and above creation and time, yet we are using time and material words to describe this. God, to speak of God is a very mysterious thing. But this is the first reason Scripture reveals that God does not repent as man repents. God is not a man. The glory of Israel will not lie. This is the first thing. That what God intends to show us here about the distance that exists between God and man by saying God is not a man. We ought not to look at God as if he is sinful or could ever sin. This glory of Israel will not lie. God cannot and will not sin or be limited by any human-like desire, manipulation, or activity, or even manipulations of stronger beings such as Satan, or even kings like Saul, who attempt to manipulate God in our passage. God refuses to lie, so he will not lie, manipulations or not. He is not sinful, nor could he be sinful. Period. God is not a man that he should sin. But second, and even more glorious, what God means to teach us about the distance between God and man by saying God is not a man is that the glory of Israel will not have regret. That is to say, that God is not limited at all, let alone by sin. God could not even have regret, let alone sin that he might have regret. God is so incomprehensibly above human limits, so incomprehensibly above humanity, that time, emotions, or matter, or anything creaturely for that matter, cannot limit him. He is properly and eternally limitless and infinite, and everything that he does carries that character along with him. Far from ever being sinful, far from ever repenting, God reveals here that God could never be limited like man is limited. Whatever appearances to the contrary, he cannot regret, he cannot repent. These are merely human categories. Which brings us to the second reason why God speaks like this. God speaks to us in this kind of accommodated language to be able to speak to humans who cannot understand God like God understands himself. That is, God understands himself completely and infinitely, and we understand him partially and finitely. And this is simply part of what it means to be finite. God created us so that we do not have infinite knowledge, but what finite knowledge we have is true and a right representation of God. So that when God speaks of himself, he speaks what is called anthropomorphically, a fancy word for explaining non-human things with human categories. In other words, God speaking anthropomorphically truly tells us about God, truly does. He is merciful, he is wrathful, he is perfect, he is infinite, he is not a man. These are all true, and we cannot and must not do what Saul did from hearing these things. We must not think that because God is explained in human terms, often anthropomorphically, that he is now a human, that we may interpret him as if he were a human in all cases, that he could be manipulated. We must not think that because God reveals himself in words, in human categories, that he is just like man in everything. God is telling us in this verse, verse 29, God is not a man, that he should repent. Why? Because not only does God speak like this to help us understand, as we've said already, what is beyond us, we must understand that all of language is anthropomorphic. It is unavoidable for creatures and part of the design for creation. Bovink has this to say about this type of language, anthropomorphic language. Scripture does not contain just a few scattered anthropomorphisms, but is anthropomorphic throughout. God speaks to us like this to help us see just what he is like, not that he is just like us. Helps us to see just what he is like, not that he is just like us. And there is nothing wrong with this because everything is a creaturely analogy of God. Everything true and good speaks of God and reveals God, although it is not God himself. This is especially so for man, who is the image of God. However, having said all this, we must not make God into a man through these things just because he speaks anthropomorphically of himself. God acts in the world, but he is not changed by it. This is the error and the downfall of Saul and of many others, even in our own day. Making what is true of man to be true of God in the same way it is true for man. No, God is God and man is man. God is unique and immense. He is not contained or limited or delimited by creation or creation language at all. God simply accommodates his language to us through created language for our good. As a mother might speak to her child, as they might murmur, as Calvin says, they might babble to their child. But in the end, we must realize the point of all anthropomorphic language in Scripture. It is linked with our redemption, our Redeemer, our Mediator. In the end, the point of anthropomorphic language in the Old Testament, the language of the Old Testament of God having emotion, although metaphorical and figurative at that time, was to point us, mystery of mysteries, the unmetaphorical and literal. Mystery of mysteries, the emotions which we see spoken of God in the Old Testament, the sinless emotions which are figuratively spoken of him. In the New Testament, they are the subject of Christ Jesus' experience. As B.B. Warfield says, it belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that he was subject to all sinless emotions. What an adorable mystery the incarnation is. Christ Jesus, possessing a true human body and true human soul, yet also possessing his God nature, united in one person, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, this Jesus Christ had true emotions. Calvin goes so far as to say, those who imagined the Son of God was exempt from human passions, and by that he means emotions, do not truly and seriously acknowledge him to be a man at all. That is to say, a deep and wondrous mystery. There is no anthropomorphism when God says through Jesus, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Jesus earned his title as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, even in that shortest verse when he said, or when the Lord says, Jesus wept. And what shall we make of such an incredible statement of the God-man saying, "Come to me, for I am meek and lowly of heart"? There is no anthropomorphism in the same way as the Old Testament when we see his face or touch his hands or hear of his anger. Unlike what we see in 1 Samuel 15 of God showing us through a figure of speech of his repentance, we do not see a mere seeming of show of emotion or an anthropomorphism in Christ. Whereas in the Old Testament, here in 1 Samuel 15, when he says repent, he merely means a change of his action, not a change of his mind as if he changed his plan, but a change of his action according to his eternal plan. Here, what we see in Christ is anger. We see in Christ is mercy and love. We see true emotion. What passages like 1 Samuel 15 draw us to? The incarnate, perfect, only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And when we see Jesus Christ, what do we see? One who is like unto his brothers in all ways save for sin. 1 Samuel 15 does not teach us God is an apathetic God, as if God is so unmoving that he is a mere concept and not a person. 1 Samuel 15 teaches us mysteriously that God had to speak in types and figures of emotion and human actions until Christ, pointing to Christ, where the fullness of his emotion for his beloved church would be seen in the God-man without anthropomorphism in the same manner. God is not apathetic to our ills because we see Christ is not apathetic to our ills. God is not apathetic to our sorrow because Christ comforts the sorrowful. God does not delight in our pain because he came to comfort and send the Comforter after his ascension into heaven. He is even now our faithful high priest, brothers and sisters, as even Jeremy spoke of recently, having made like unto his brethren that he might intercede for us before the Father in love, helping those in sorrow and temptation. And Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." The distance between God and man is not closed with Jesus Christ, as if God now becomes man, if all of us were God. God is still infinitely above humanity. However, the heart of God is perfectly on display in Christ, a heart of love, pity, and mercy, mystery of mystery. To be clear, when I say all of this, there is not an ounce, not a trace of regret or repentance in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not take what I am saying as if that were the case. Christ Jesus cannot repent. But this does not mean that the work of Christ has nothing to do with repentance. Far from this, he died for the sake of repentance. Christ died that he might bring us to repentance and faith. Christ cannot repent for us. God cannot repent. Repentance is impossible for God. We find this in 1 Samuel 15 and for the God-man as well. But repentance is necessary for us if we desire to be saved, sinners as we are. And it was exactly at this point that Saul failed. Saul failed to repent. It's for this reason, I believe, that God uses this word repent so many times in this chapter. Yes, it is a figurative use showing that there's a change in his working, not a change in his plan, but it also points us to Saul and his failure to repent. It's for this reason that he used it so many times. It's to signal us to a responsibility before God to repent of our sin, or God will, figuratively speaking, even in this passage, repent of us. God cannot repent. Even the Lord Jesus, possessing a human nature, could not repent and will not repent. He will simply change his dealings with us according to his eternal plan. His plan is eternally the same, but it seems to zig and zag to our eyes. But this helps us see the eternal plan of God in the history of Saul, in the history of Israel, in a better light. He's not trying this and that. He's not like some cosmic toddler, as some ignorant people suggest, who tries to kill the whole world and says, oh no, I guess that didn't work, and then tries something else. God isn't just trying different things over and over again through the ages, that something might stick later on. No, every single action of God has one singular, deliberate end game: Christ, the Son of David, and salvation in him and through faith and repentance with Christ Jesus for all eternity. This is the end game of what he is speaking. Therefore, we repent not simply because we desire salvation, but because we desire to see Christ Jesus, our Lord, to see God in Christ. We desire not our own kingdom, as Saul desired his own kingdom here. What sorrow would be in his own kingdom, as Saul had found out when the kingdom of his own making. We desire not our own kingdom, but we pray for thy kingdom come, that faith might give way to sight in Jesus Christ, who even now sits at the right hand of the Father. We will always find forgiveness. We will always find his sympathy, even for the worst of sinners, as he is even now glorified in heaven, touched by our infirmities. Do not put your faith in princes or even in elders. Christ Jesus sits upon the throne for all eternity with his unchanging love for all the elect, despite all what we see in the world. His unchanging love is for us. He will be everything for us because he is everything good in himself. Perfect blessedness started now in our repentance and faith. Yes, we live in a realm of change, but our God has not abandoned us or is unable to relate to us in the whole of our being. Behold a mystery. Christ, our mediator, timeless, changeless God, in time and a realm of change, that he might bring us to himself in perfect joy and blessedness, impossible and merely metaphorical without Christ our Lord. That is, Christ Jesus was his appointed way that we might relate to him as he desired from the very beginning, as he designed. Praise God that we see in Christ the unchanging love of God for his elect. He does not deal with us as some sort of robot, but as a person. God relates to us as a father, as a friend in his Son, Jesus Christ, and as a comforter and guide in the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Let us praise this great God who has condescended, mystery of all mysteries, that we relate to him in even closer fellowship than we could ever imagine through Christ. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you, although there is such a great distance between man and God, that you have brought us to yourself through the work that you did on earth. Lord, you indeed are God, and you are indeed man. Lord, we thank you that you have not destroyed this relation between yourself and us. For Lord, you are so great, you are so wondrous, that the Creator cannot be mixed and confused with his creation. But we thank you, Lord, that you have shown us your love. You have spoken us through your Son in the New Testament. Lord, that these anthropomorphic speakings of the Old Testament, this anthropomorphic language of your love, we see it in Christ. And we will see it forever through Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you that you are not apathetic to us and to our suffering. We pray, Lord, that you would come quickly, that you would comfort us in Christ. and in the Holy Spirit sent as our comforter, as our guide. May you be glorified, we pray, O Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.